In Hosanna, God save us, and hallelujah, praise Yahweh, all to Christ our King. We want to focus on Him this morning, and I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 3. Now, some of you might have thought from last week, since I read all the way through it to the doxology there, that I was done with chapter 3, O ye of little faith. There's more meat on those bones, and I generally have to always leave some there, but sometimes I'll go back for seconds. So that's where we're at, Ephesians 3, and I want to focus this morning on verse 17. By the way, I do invite you to, as we're going through this letter, I do invite you to read at least the section that we're on during the course of the week. Take a note or two of what we're talking about on the back of your worship folder or somewhere else you want to write down, and then meditate, that is, think about, and specifically, especially when we're doing short segments like this, verse 17, meditate on it for the course of the week. I had that experience and blessing last week as I prepared for this message. I want you to have the same blessing by looking at God's Word and thinking about it. And the purpose today is really just for me to explain it, to associate the other texts of Scripture. And again, I won't get to them all, and so I want to encourage you to consider doing that during the course of the week. And I'll see what I can get to today, and in the meantime, encourage you to focus on it and to where we're at in context with this particular text. You'll get much more out of it by doing that over the course of the week. Today we want to focus on being at home with Christ. Now, I want you to take a moment and imagine if you had a special guest coming over to your house for lunch. Well, you'd be kind of in trouble because you're supposed to have lunch over here, and so maybe you might feel uncomfortable in that case. But if you had a special guest coming for lunch, somebody that you cared about, and they were coming over to visit your home, and if you didn't have your meal prepared, if you didn't have your house clean, perhaps you would feel a lot uncomfortable right now and be thinking of what you need to hurry up and do before they arrive, because you would want to make them feel home, at home, and be comfortable. If, on the other hand, you had everything in order, a crock pot was going, the house was clean, all the dishes were out, and it was all in order, then you might feel a little bit more comfortable or at home, if you will. In fact, you might have them over and have everything prepared, but if you had some items swept under the proverbial rug, perhaps you may still be not quite at home, even at your home. Well, that imagery is what Paul is really trying to elicit. It's something that's common to all of us, and he uses that concept, if you will, in verse 17 of your text, and I want you to see that in the context in which it exists. Paul has prayed in this section that we would be strengthened on the inside, in our inner being, if you will, and in order for us to be at home with Christ, we need to be strong on the inside, and this will only come about, as we mentioned last week, through enlightenment in His Word and enablement to obey His Word. So one is to know it, and the other is to obey it. And remember, in the course of Ephesians and the way it's put together, Paul prays for this spiritual enablement and enlightenment. He prays for the enlightenment in chapter 1 and verse 16. As he begins, he says, I'm remembering you in my prayers, that God might give this revelation to you so that you, from your heart, would be enlightened, verse 18, and so that you would know about the hope to which He has called you and these glorious riches. It is absolutely incredible. And the hope here he's talking about, biblical hope, is not wishful thinking. It is an absolute fact. And if it gripped your mind, it would change everything. The imagery is here. What if you knew that you had an unlimited amount of money in your checkbook? It would make things a lot different when you went to write a check. You would not have any worries, would that clear or not, if a balance went to infinity. And that's the idea here. Paul wants the church to be enlightened about the truth of who you are in Christ. That would be every believer who is born again, who is regenerate, has this hope. But you're not going to know about it. You're not going to believe about it just by reading words on the page. It's going to take a supernatural work and enlightenment from the Holy Spirit. And so Paul prays for that. And I encourage you to pray. You see this, you hear this, and you say, well, I really want to trust and believe. It isn't a matter of works, it's a matter of grace. And so pray that the Holy Spirit would enlighten you. So enlighten your attitudes and then your affections, all from the inside of this knowledge, as he's written about who believers are in Christ in the first three chapters. He's going to make the shift now to the practice of who you are in Christ. Therefore, naturally, you need to obey, to act, to function in a different way. And in order to do that, it isn't just about, oh, well, now we'll just get everything right on your own. No, it is also going to come by grace. It is going to come through divine enablement. And that's where he picks up in chapter 3 and verse 14, should I say. And he bows his knees to the Father. That's the imagery of prayer. He bows his knees and he says what? I want you to be strengthened in the inner being. That is enabled in the inner being to do what? To obey the will and word of God. All of this comes by grace. Through faith, it is a work of the Spirit. It is not of the flesh. And I'm convinced, beloved, if we are enlightened by the Holy Spirit to know who we are in Christ as a believer, every believer, if you are supernaturally enlightened and then supernaturally enabled, you will be at home with Christ. And that's what he's driving at. That's what the strength is for, so that you would be comfortable with Christ in your house. Let's see it in context. We'll just look at verses 14 through 19 in chapter 3. He says, for this reason, all that he said before, he says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's what the connection is of being strong on the inside, is so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And you describe something of what that might look like, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Let's pray. Father, I do pray along with the Apostle Paul that you will indeed grant enlightenment, that you will indeed grant enablement. I pray that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What does it look like is the question, for so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What does this look like in particular? Paul prays for it. He prays, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I'm going to ask three questions that I have in this text. What does it mean for Christ to dwell in your heart? Two, how can Christ dwell in your heart? And three, how can we know that Christ is dwelling in your heart? And I'll do my best to try to answer those three today. If I don't finish, you can come back next week. In any case, first, to answer that first question, we'll look at the meaning of Christ's indwelling as we've seen it here in this text. And by the way, if you didn't bring a copy of God's Word, there's one in the pew in front of you. I'm going to turn to a number of scriptures. We'll see how many. But I'm going to encourage you to do so also. If you look in God's Word along with me, I can bring up all kinds of other ideas, philosophical statements, illustrations from all other places. But quite frankly, most of the time, I just like to look at the Word of God and compare it that way and allow you to see it for yourself, to examine the Scripture. So I'm going to drive you to do that. So I encourage you to look at the Scripture, and we will turn to a few texts along the way. This meaning of Christ indwelling is our first thought. What does it mean for Christ to dwell in your hearts? Well, one thing we know that it's not talking about here in context is salvation. Because Christ does dwell in the hearts of all believers. That's a concept we need to understand. Jesus said, as he commissioned his disciples to go into all the world and to do what? To make disciples by teaching and preaching as he sent them out. What did he tell them? What did he tell them about himself? That he would be with them until the end of the age, right? So Christ is with us till the end of the age. And if you want to see how, in particular, Christ is with us, how could he be with his disciples? And he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and Jesus explains it before he leaves. He's going to comfort his disciples. And here's what he says in 14:16 of the Gospel of John. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. By the way, Jesus' prayers are always answered. So here he asks the Father, and so it is the Father and the Son who give the Holy Spirit. He says, another helper to be with you, how long? Forever. Here is something unique in the church. They have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It says, verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. So this is distinctive within the Christian. The Christian has the Holy Spirit indwelling in him. Unbelievers do not. So there is a distinction between those that are children of God and those that are the children of the devil. The children of God have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. And he says, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And Christ goes on to say, and I just love this phrase, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So it adds that imagery there that Christ is never going to leave you, never going to forsake you whatsoever, and in fact has sealed us, as Paul would say, with the Holy Spirit of promise. So all believers have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. And in that sense, Christ, certainly, another helper, if you will, it is another of the same kind, of the same essence. It is the third member of the Trinity. And in that sense, Christ is with us always in the life of the believer because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's your Bible turning again. I invite you here to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Because for some who... there is a distinction between the Son and the Spirit, there's no doubt. However, there's also a unity in it as well. They're not separate. There's a unity there. And so what can be said of one can be said of another. So we can say of Christ that he is indeed God and the Holy Spirit that he is in God as well. Here, Romans 8, Paul gives some description of this concept of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans 8, 9. He's distinguishing again between believers and unbelievers. And to believers says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, right? Every believer has the indwelling Spirit, and because of that, there's a distinction. Anyone who does not have, and notice the association, the Spirit of Christ, because Christ sent the Spirit, right? Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So all believers have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But if Christ is in you, and in that sense, see, is how Christ is in us. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. All right. So all believers have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ in that sense, dwelling in them. So why in our text in Ephesians does Paul pray for the Spirit to dwell in your hearts if the Spirit already dwells in your hearts? I'll turn back to our text in Ephesians. It's a dwelling of a different way. The word, when he says that Christ would dwell in your heart here, is a compound word, actually, in the original. Katakeko here, it means kata, it means down, and oiko means house. So the imagery here of that particular word in the original language could be also translated in two words, and that is settle down. And it could be translated. It's a word, actually, the compound word itself, that was used to describe someone who lived in a locality for a period of time. And you can get, then, the imagery that I'm driving for, that is at home. You would feel at home. Jesus promised that He would always be with us to the end of the age, and He sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to indwell every believer. So Christ, in that sense, is dwelling with every believer. But the believer must be aware, though, of His presence. And in that sense, be at home with Christ. Make Christ welcome in our home, not as some unwelcome guest, not as some visitor coming along and someone that we can shut out of our life from time to time. He is there. And so what Paul is asking the church to do is really to recognize that, to recognize the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And in that sense, Christ is with you. And so Christ does dwell with you. Therefore, be at home with Christ. Recognize Him. Don't ignore Him. Don't pretend He isn't with you till the end of the age. Quite practical applications, he's saying. You're never alone. You're never forsaken. Christ is with you at all times. Now, this isn't going to come about. Your belief in this isn't going to come about by just trying real hard in your mind. You're going to have to pray for strength in the inner man to have faith to believe God, that God has sent His Spirit and that Christ is with you even now. And yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He's there at all times. Believe it by faith. If Christ is with you, then, and dwelling with you, the imagery is then to be aware of it, to open every room in your allegorical house, including the deepest, darkest closets, safes, even the ugly places, to be at home with Christ. And here I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul uses a different imagery, but it parallels. Instead of a home, he uses a body to talk about this union the believers have with Christ. And the idea is this: He does dwell with you, but we're called as a body of Christ to recognize that, to live in light of that, to be at home with that, and to be aware of that. And he uses a slightly different illustration here in 1 Corinthians 6, but it parallels. He's talking about a body. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 15, he says, "Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ?" So if you're in Christ, you're a member of His body. And because of that, the implication is, then shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Can you imagine that? No, you can't. And so he says that. Never! Of course not! Because, you know, he would say in verse 16, he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her, as is written, the two shall be one flesh. But he is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And on that basis, he can say, flee sexual immorality. And this is what should drive the church to be enlightened, to know the fact, and then be enabled by the Spirit to recognize this. And this is how you're going to take care of sexual immorality in the church of all kinds. And we live in an incredibly perverse world, but it was an incredibly perverse world back then too. Really didn't change a whole lot. We've cleaned up on the outside, and now we're getting rid of some of those barriers. But in the inside, there was something that you always had to deal with. And so he's saying, by the Spirit, understand this, that your union with Christ, and on that basis, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? See how he unifies that metaphor of a dwelling now? Now it's a temple, right? The body moves to the temple. It's a natural association. A temple of what? The Holy Spirit, whom you have from God. So the Holy Spirit is in the believer. Because of that, their bodies are thought of as a temple. And he would go on and say, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You need the knowledge of this. In your mind, intellectually, but you also need to know it experientially. That Christ is with you, beloved. He is dwelling with you. Are you dwelling with Him? That's Paul's point. How will this indwelling come about then? How can we make Christ at home in our heart? I imagine every believer would want this to happen. And Paul does tell us the means by which this meaning will occur. And that's found in Ephesians 3:17. As he adds on, Christ will dwell in your heart, be at home with you. How? Through faith. Through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. It is through faith. You see the word faith? It's the opposite of works. I'm not trying to beat someone over the head about how to be at home with Christ and make you feel guilty. Guilty only to the point that you might repent and confess and call on Him through faith. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Sanctification is really what we're talking about in getting your house cleaned up for Christ to dwell in. And this is going to be a work of God's grace through the instrument of faith. And Paul would tell the church at Rome in Romans 8, 12, brothers, we're not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. This is what Paul is driving to in the first chapter of Ephesians when he says that you're predestined. You're adopted into the family. Are you kidding? This is the Spirit that you have received that now gives you a relationship to God where you can cry out to Him in faith and call Him Father. Only through Christ, of course. And he grants you the Spirit, and it is the Spirit himself, verse 16, that bears witness with our spirit, that is our immaterial being, the Holy Spirit in our inner being, and it bears witness that we are children of God. Do you have that witness, that internal witness that you're a child of God? Cry out in repentance and faith, if not. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him. If we're children, then we're heirs, and heirs of God. Obviously, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. It's a call to faith. It's a call to belief. That's what it's about. There's no burden of heavy lifting to be done to get your spiritual home ready for Christ to dwell in. He has already done the work, and it is finished. He says, there is a burden. Take mine. It's light, because I'm doing the lifting. Come to him by belief, then, and by faith. What is faith? I'm glad you asked, and let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. The faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. This faith is belief, is the word. And I like the way the writer of Hebrews says it in Hebrews chapter 11. He says, faith is the assurance. You may have evidence in your scriptures. The evidence or assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And as I mentioned earlier, hope is not wishful thinking. It's an absolute certainty of reality. That's the way the Bible uses hope. Hope in an absolute certainty. And Paul's already talking about the riches that we have in Christ, right? Well, this belief, this faith is the assurance. It is the conviction, if you will, of the things that are not known by sight. That is, they're not known by the flesh. I mean, this isn't faith to know if I have an object in my hand and I drop it, I know it's going to fall. But I do believe that, right? I believe it because it's something I've experienced, it's something that I've observed, but I absolutely believe, which I won't do, but if I had this drink of coffee here and I released it, it would fall here and probably spill all over the floor, so I'm not going to do that. I have absolute confidence and assurance that that's what would happen. And I don't think anyone out here would doubt me, because that's been your experience maybe one too many times, right? Well, that's what he's saying this is, in believing in what we know about God, of who he is and who we are in Christ and what he has promised us, that is the assurance that he's talking about. That kind of conviction of things because of who God is. Faith is believing God, but not believing in God. It's believing him, of who he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do you have that faith, is the question. If you do, it's evidenced by your affections, your attitude, and your actions. The example, and I'll just read some, but the whole Hebrews 11 is an example of that. He says, by faith, we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made of the things that are visible. God just didn't take elements and then flick it and cause a big bang. Well, how do you know that? Because God said so. That's why I believe God's word and what he said. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And it is through faith, his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he shouldn't see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. And therefore, now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. It is this faith that will please God. And he will say in verse 6, and without faith, It's actually impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and then he's a rewarder of those who seek him. You won't be home with Christ unless you really, by faith, believe that he indwells you, that he's with you all the time, even to the end of the age, and that regardless of whatever circumstance, predicament, or whatever you happen to be in, he is coming for you. And I can't convince you that that's going to have to come by faith, the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul prays. He prays that you would be strengthened, enlightened, and therefore enabled to trust and obey. Live by faith. Trust God. Take him at his word. If you need something cleaned in your proverbial house, your spiritual dwelling, confess your sin. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He'll do it. Do you believe him? I pray that he would grant you faith to believe and to trust. Faith to believe and trust that there's no condemnation because you messed up time and time again. He will clean up all messes. Come, believe, trust, put your faith in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, I encourage you this week as you consider this text, meditate on it. I encourage you and entreat you, as Paul would say, be at home with Christ. Live this week in communion with Christ. Be at home with him. How will you know that Christ is at home with you and that you're at home with Christ? There's a practical measure of it. This isn't just theoretical, it's also practical. And if you notice back in our text, he talks about this rooted and grounded in love. Metaphors. That's how it's going to be known. We're not talking about Christ being at home with you as some sort of superficial cliche. Christianity in many circles is nothing more than a club that you try to conform with the rules. That's not what we're asking for at all. Not meaningless rituals and empty jargon. There's a reality, a supernatural truth in which the born-again believer really does have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them, and it changes every aspect of their life. It changes their heart's desires. And there is a clear distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil. And the distinction is the Holy Spirit. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And beloved, it cannot help but be manifested. And yet Paul prays for you to be strong to have that more abundantly known by faith. We live in a day today that there's hardly a difference between the culture and those that would call themselves Christian. And I fear it's going to be worse and worse as the days go on. Paul and the apostles seem to allude to it, and I think they're right. You can hardly tell the difference anymore. A concept that my fundamentalist brethren preached a lot, which in some respects need to be renewed. And I do consider myself a fundamentalist in the traditional sense. I believe Scripture alone. But we're called as Christians then to be separate from the world. The Old Testament people of God, Isaiah 52, they were called to be distinct people, to come out from among them, to be separate. That isn't just an Old Testament concept because Paul quotes it to the church at Corinth and tells them in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He quotes that very passage as he proclaims to them, listen, there needs to be something distinctive in your home versus a pagan's home. That's the point. Does Christ dwell in you? Is there any distinction? And it seems the church, this is something that burdens me, I guess, this day. I'm not driving at this, I hope you understand, in a legalistic way, because this comes about by faith. Nor are we going to give a list of do's and don'ts and emphasize those. What I want to emphasize is Christ. Live for Him. Look to Him. Learn of Christ. Follow Him. Love like Christ. Act like Christ. Live like Christ. By the power of the Spirit. That's what I'm proclaiming. But you have to evaluate your own affections, attitudes, and actions. I mean, in some simple things, I mean, and particularly within the church and to those that are Christ, because it isn't that as if this is the temple only. You take the temple of God with you. Christ is with you. And as you gather together, it is should be a greater display of His glory, but on your own, you're bringing Christ with you into the workplace, into the grocery store, or whatever environment you find yourself in. That's why you have to ask yourself pointed questions about music, for example. Do we have music that attempts at least to direct the mind to worship God? Is there anything distinctive between our music and the music of the world? And I'm not saying just add the word Jesus every once in a while. It's no wonder some of the contemporary Christian music in many churches, unfortunately, very music-led, that it's very easy for their top artists to transfer over to a different genre and make tons of money because all they have to do is take a couple Jesus words out. Or in some cases, just leave them in because there's no meaning in what they're saying anyway. Dress that complements godly virtue, where it doesn't draw attention to sensuality but draws attention to Christ and the beauty of Christ and who you are in Christ. Coarse language and talk. I'm going to meddle now. I'm tired of potty mouth preachers today. It's not cool. And it's not cool to teach our kids this and say it's okay. Does that sound legalistic? How about this? Paul would say, let no obscene talk come out of your mouth from Colossians 3 we just read. You think Christ would talk like that? How about recreation as well? We're to enjoy the good gifts that God has given us, though, but in the way He has intended for them. And syncretism in our culture is an ancient problem. It's something that brought Israel down to the ground and obliterated the northern kingdom because you couldn't tell the difference between God's people and the pagans at some point in time. And God totally wiped them out. And He would have done it to the southern kingdom, but by His grace, He prepared a remnant. I'll take a minute to show you this text. Look at Revelation chapter 3. I'm deciding what to cut out because I do want to land the plane before lunch. But I want you to look at this text because it's so familiar, and I'll close on this. Jesus is talking in the book of Revelation to churches that actually existed at that period of time. He's condemning those that needed condemnation and calling them to repentance and faith. And He's commending some, only two, for the good things that they did. In Revelation 3, verse 14, He talks to the angel that is the messenger, that is the pastor, the spokesman for that church in Laodicea in 3:14. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So here's the authority of the church. It's Christ. Christ is speaking to his church. What would he tell his church? I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. The imagery is it's making God sick for cultural, syncretistic Christianity that's just blasé. You say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve ointment to your eyes that you may see. All of those were characteristics of that culture, and he's pointing to them and saying, hey, you need this from me. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. There's grace that he would come. So be zealous and repent. That is, live for Christ. Repent of mediocrity. And behold, I stand at the door of the knock. And this is the door of the church collectively, not the church individually. He's knocking at the door of the church who have embraced cultural Christianity, and there's no distinction anymore. You can't tell if Christ is really home there or not. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. Here's the imagery of coming to your house and fellowshipping and communing with Christ. The one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Even here, it's going to come through a supernatural work of divine grace through the Holy Spirit. The question you'd have to ask yourself, beloved, at least I have, as I've wrestled with this text all week long, every day, I wake up and think, Christ is at home with me. Am I at home with him? And then I pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth, which convicts, it comforts, great counsel in it. I pray that Christ would be at home with each of us individually, that we would be home, at home with Christ today, tomorrow, and days to come. Collectively, may you gather a people that glorify your name, so that outsiders, when they come in, will see Christ. Strengthen us by your Spirit. Enlighten us of your word. Enable us to live for Christ this day. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.